As we return to our study, we come to the beginning of the study through the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so I encourage you to grab your study guide and join us as we travel along through these seven churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus.
Father, as we come to you right now, I want to thank you so much for this night and for this opportunity to study your word. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to have our own copies, to be able to read it and study it. I thank you, Father, for the way you have preserved the word for us. I thank you, Father, for your inspiration, how the word is the inspired word of God. And now, Father, tonight we need your illumination. We do not want to study the Bible, especially this book in the Bible. We do not want to study it as a textbook, but as your word to us, in our hearts, in our minds, that will guide us and lead us. And Father, as we look at these churches tonight, as we start looking at these seven churches in Asia Minor, Father, remind us that we're not studying a history lesson of churches of days gone by, but we're looking for truth that can guide us today and lead us to be the people that you want us to be. I thank you for the people who are here for the first time tonight, that you would just give them a special ability to be able to catch up and get right into the flow with our study. For those who are here last Sunday night and now back tonight, I just thank you for each one. And Father, as we spend these minutes together, may you be honored, may you be glorified, for it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Last Sunday night, we looked at chapter 1 of Revelation, and we found ourselves in that 19th verse where John actually is given for us the outline of this entire book. Notice what we have there. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, the things that John saw was Jesus Christ in his full manifestation in glory. John said, I saw him, and he was like the Son of Man. And it was like John saying, it's Jesus, but it's so much more. He's so much more than I ever envisioned, I ever experienced before. And so he was able to write and share with us Jesus revealed in that way. And then the second part, which we begin tonight, are the things which are. The things which are speak of things present tense reality. So when Jesus gave these words to John, he said, I'm sharing with you things that are right now. And the things that are in this letter take up chapters 2 and 3 and the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, what are these seven churches? They were literal churches in the day in which Jesus was sharing these words. We'll talk about what happened to some of these churches as we go through this. They also are representative of churches down through the ages. And so what we said last Sunday night is there are Ephesian-type churches, there are Philadelphia-type churches, and Laodicean-type churches. It also represents individuals within a church. Now, something that the Lord caused me to remember this week and to share with you all tonight is I want us to understand that just because a church might happen to be a Laodicean church today, it doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. Or a church that's an Ephesian church today doesn't mean it's always going to have to be that way. Jesus actually gives a prescription of how an Ephesian church can move from where it is to where it needs to be. And so as we find truths that pertain and speak to us individually or speak to our church, then whatever we need to do, Jesus prescribes the steps that we need to take to be the church, to be the people that he would have us to be. And so the first church that we look at tonight then is the church at Ephesus. Notice what we have here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's stop right there. Now, as we travel through the study, we're going to be looking at these seven churches. We're going to be traveling through each of these seven churches with a basic four-point outline. You see that we're going to have words of commendation, words of complaint, words of counsel, and then words of closing. Now, I say a basic outline because in some of these churches, in fact, we'll see this tonight, there'll be no words in one of those 4 points. And that's, in some cases, it's a good thing. In some cases, it's a bad thing. And so we'll talk about that. But that's kind of our general outline. And the outline is used that way. And you'll probably see this kind of an outline in other kind of books that you're reading. Well, one of the reasons why I like this outline, that we can tell how the churches have similarities and what's different in the seven different churches. And so that's why we're walking through this outline this way. Now, somebody asked me this week, and I've had several questions asked this week, why these seven churches? Why did Jesus send these letters to these seven churches? I mean, it appears as though Jesus never really traveled into this area, into what we would call modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. So why these seven churches? I really believe the answer to that goes back to what we shared last Sunday night in the Acts 19 passage, where it talks about how Paul, for 2 whole years, working in and out of the school of Tyrannus, shared the gospel so that all those who dwelt in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of God. So they all had an opportunity to hear the word of God. We also find tonight an opportunity to look into a church plant situation and a mother church who actually planted other churches and the results positively and negatively from that. The reason why we begin at the Ephesus church is because, of course, it's first in our seven. The reason why it's first in the seven is because the Ephesian church is the mother church of the other six. The Ephesian church and the city of Ephesus was a crown city. It was a special city. In fact, there are few areas and few churches in our Bible that are addressed and spoken to more than the church at Ephesus. We have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have Paul actually serving and working in and around that area of Ephesus, working out of that school of Tyrannus. We know that Timothy was actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus during the days when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. It is also believed that John, after Timothy, was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And something I read this week that I want to look into a little bit more deeply, but one historian I read this week said Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually died in the city of Ephesus. And so it is a key city in our Bible. It's a key church because it is the mother church of these other six. And so there's a very clear word that God has and the Lord has for us. So first of all, let's notice these words of commendation. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. And I need to make sure we understand the difference between commendation and condemnation. Those can kind of get confusing. Commendation is a good thing. When somebody gets a commendation, that's good. When you get condemnation, that's bad. So these are good words, words of commendation. Notice what he says here. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And we sense the urgency to write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, of course, we know this is Jesus Christ. And think of the imagery here and what is he trying to tell us? The idea here is Jesus holds the church in the palm of his hand. You remember what Jesus said? That no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. The idea there speaks of Jesus in his authority, in his power, how he holds the church in the palm of his hand. It also says there he walks around in those golden lampstands. What do the lampstands represent? They represent the churches. And this represents the church at Ephesus. And so we have the idea of Jesus actually patrolling and moving around in the church. I wonder if we ever think that Jesus is actually here. Would that affect our way we might worship? If we actually, and I'm not saying we should envision this, we shouldn't, we should be careful about creating false images, but just the reality of knowing that Jesus is here. When we're worshiping and as we're singing, if you need to close your eyes and just sing to Him because He's the one that we worship, He's the one that's worthy of all praise. And so the Word tells us here, He holds the church in the palm of His hand. He's walking around in the midst of the church. That's what He's telling us here. Notice what else He says. I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is the Ephesian church was a busy church. It was a busy church. It was a working church. He says, I know your labor, I know your work. And the idea there means He knows it perfectly. He knows it specifically. He knows every detail. Now, I heard someone say a while back that no matter what organization you're part of, there are always workers, shirkers, and jerkers. Well, praise God for the workers. The Ephesian church was a working church. It was a busy and active church. I'm reminded of a lady who was complaining about to one of her employees about how she was so slow that she never got anything done. And the employee said to the employer, the employer said to the employee, you don't do anything fast. She said, yes, I do. I get tired fast. Well, you know, that's sometimes the way we feel. We get tired fast. The Ephesian church did not get tired, didn't seem like. They were a busy church. Notice also, it's a durable church. He says, I know your patience. Now, patience is one of those words that's often misunderstood. We think of patience as sitting back in a lazy boy recliner waiting for better days, that we're just patiently waiting. But the idea in the original language of patience is faithful endurance, enduring through the difficulties, staying true to the task assigned. And he says, you're a busy church, but you're also a durable church. They endured the difficulties of the day. Go back with me. Just hold the place there in Revelation 2. Go back with me to Romans 5 just a minute. And notice what Romans 5, 1 to 5 says. Now, periodically in our time together, I'll have you go with me to some text, and sometimes I'll just encourage you to write down a reference just for the sake of time. But notice what we have here. Romans 5, therefore, beginning at verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now notice this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's the idea there. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the idea of some of the difficulties that we go through is that we will endure, that we will be strengthened with spiritual might and spiritual vigor to be able to continue on in the Christian faith. Revelation chapter 2, let's go back there now. Not only were they a durable church, they were a disciplined church. A disciplined church. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, there were people within the church who were just troublemakers. And we're going to talk about these troublemakers a little bit tonight. But he actually calls these people evil men. Translate this out, it actually could be translated bad men. That there were bad men in the church, bad people in the church. And notice what he says about these bad people. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Now let's talk about this a minute. An apostle, the word apostle actually means a sent one. An apostle, in the real and the pure sense of the word, is an individual that has been commissioned by God, sent out to do a specific ministry, and in that sending out has the authority to do that ministry. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, 18, 19, and 20, all authority has been given unto me. And he's talking to those disciples. All authority has been given to me, therefore go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The thing I want you to see in that is all authority is delegated authority. The only authority that's real authority is delegated. And so any kind of authority that we have that's legitimate authority comes from God and then is carried out. Well, a real apostle then is an apostle that is sent under the authority of God to do a ministry. Here we have people inside the Ephesian church who claimed to be apostles, but were not. These guys, and I'm going to document this here in a little bit, I believe they were missionaries from the Nicolaitans. These guys came into the church claiming to have authority to do what they were doing, and they were messing up the house. They were causing problems within the fellowship. What's interesting about this, another section in the Acts account, you might remember when Paul the Apostle from Miletus called out the Ephesian elders. He called them out because he wanted to talk to them. And he said, a day is coming when there are going to be people coming into the flock, not sparing the flock. And they're going to cause all kind of trouble. I want to tell you, that day has arrived here in the Ephesian church. These guys, whoever they were, we don't really have their names. We have their leader coming into the church, claiming to have authority from God, but they did not have that authority. And notice what it says here. Drop in the middle part of verse 2. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Now we're going to come back to this idea of lying and liars later on, but I'll tell you, it's one thing to lie, and we've all done it. It's another thing to be a liar, according to the Word of God, and we'll document that later on in the book. He says, oh, you found them to be liars. And notice, he says, you have persevered and have patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, a couple of times here, Jesus has already shared to John that this spiritual work is a wearisome work, the idea of weariness, working to the point of labor. This spiritual work that he's talking about here is not like digging a ditch or building a house. It's not that kind of labor intense, but spiritual work is labor intense. Those of you who study Sunday school lessons and you do it faithfully, you know that there's some time spent and there's some thought put in that, and there's some hard work there. And when you go out and do certain kinds of ministry, especially if you ever are involved in things like church discipline or going out and ministering to somebody in a very uncomfortable, odd situation, or you're called up in the middle of the night to go care for somebody, there's an intensity in that labor. But Jesus said of this Ephesian church, in all this work, they did not grow weary. They were a working church, a durable church, a disciplined church, a busy church, and they kept on keeping on. Drop down to verse 6 and let's continue on with this commendation, because there's one here that we want to nail down, then we'll come back and continue on. He says, but this, verse 6 here, Ephesians 2:6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the word Nicolaitans actually is, it comes from two different words, Nico meaning to conquer, and Laos meaning people. Now, the Nicolaitans, and I don't know if any of you all took up the task this week to try to figure out who are the Nicolaitans and what's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Most people agree that the Nicolaitans had as their spiritual leader, a guy by the name of Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons appointed back there in Acts chapter 6. He's referred to as a proselyte. Most people believe he is the guy that defected, that became this leader of these Nicolaitans. Now, the reason why the Nicolaitans were such a bothersome group in the church, not only did they claim to have authority from God, the idea that they came into was of that of conquering the people. So here's what we have. Here's why this is such a serious thing. Here we have people who have come from without, from outside the church, and they have come into the church with the idea and the plan to be in superiority over the people in the church. They set themselves up as superior. Now, the reason why that is such a deadly thing is because Jesus is the head of the church. He's the authority in the church. And anytime anybody comes into the church and claims his role and his authority, he gets bothered about that. Now, I'm not talking about there's legitimate leadership in the church. We have other staff members that are leaders in the church, and we are called of God to lead, but we're never in a position of superiority over you. We are co-laborers, as the Bible refers to us. And as we work together and we walk together and pray together, it's a quite a bit of different thing than what we have here with these Nicolaitans. And notice Jesus said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that bothers some of us because we think, ooh, Jesus hated something. The idea is he didn't hate the people. He loved the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus died on the cross for us because he loved us. It's the deeds. Jesus is the perfect one to be able to hate the sin and love the sinner. And I hope you'll understand that even in your own life. He may not like the things that you're doing, but he loves you. He died for you. He loves you even up to this very moment. And so he's really getting these guys' attention, and he's applauding the Ephesian church, because in their work of being busy and durable and continuing on, they weeded out, they worked on these Nicolaitans, found them to be liars, and dealt with them properly. Now, let's go on. Number 2, words of complaint. Now, we would think of all that Jesus is commending these guys about. They took care of these folks who had usurped the authority of Christ, put themselves in the position of Jesus. You would think, boy, there would be nothing bad to say, no complaining. But notice what Jesus said. Nevertheless, it's kind of like, you know, when you're called into the boss's office, he said, boy, you're doing a great job, or you get here on time, you don't leave too early, but... That's the idea. Nevertheless, is what he says here. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, let's park there just a minute. What's first love? Do you remember that time when you knew she was the one? or he was the one. And you love calling each other on the telephone and just spending time together and holding hands. I mean, it was just love at first sight. You're acting like, what's he talking about? I'm talking about that very first one. And you knew, well, I remember when I saw Pat for the first time, I knew she was the one for me. Now, she didn't know it. It took a while to convince her, but I knew it. That's first love. You remember what it was like when you first gave your life to Christ? How everything was fresh. Everything was just real. I mean, flowers smelled with a greater fragrance. Things looked cleaner. You tried to steal away time to go read the Word of God because you just couldn't wait to get that next nugget of truth. That's first love. The passion, the love, the intensity that is there. And Jesus' complaint to this church is, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the idea of leaving your first love, and I'll get to your points there. Don't get ahead of me. I'll give you the blanks there in just a moment. I want to talk to you here. The word therefore, you left your first love, means to leave at a point in time. For each of us who have ever wandered off the path of the Christian life, I mean, you gave your life to Christ, and then something happened and you kind of cooled off, and the passion's not there, and the interest is not there, and it's just kind of, there was a point in time where that cooling off process began. Maybe somebody said something, hurt you. They shouldn't have said it, but it hurt you deeply. And you thought, I don't think I really care for this Christian life. Maybe Jesus didn't come through for you. God didn't come through for you at a time when you called upon Him. You asked Him to heal someone and that person went on to be with the Lord, and you're hurting over that. Or for whatever reason, God didn't really come through for you at that moment when you wanted Him and you needed Him the most. Or maybe the Christian life, there was a point in time when you decide the Christian life is not all that you thought it would be. And you cooled off. That's the idea of leaving your first love. Now the church at Ephesus was so eager and so passionate about rooting out these Nicolaitans, these guys who claimed to be apostles but were not. In the rooting out process, they had left their first love. They had lost their passion. They had lost their zeal. The excitement was gone. The whistle was gone from their lips. The song was no longer in their heart. They were just doing church. That's the idea of leaving first love. Now, when we think about the process of leaving first love, it begins at that point, but what does it look like? What could it also look like when you think about leaving and kind of moving away from first love? Well, I think it begins with, or it continues on with, and this is not really in your notes, just kind of think with me here. Just omitting the fundamentals. Leaving the fundamentals of Bible study and prayer and fellowship and walking in the Spirit and those kinds of things. Loving the world. We start loving things of the world rather than things of God. John said in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, he says. It continues on, when your convictions are compromised, things that you used to hold as just non-negotiable now are optional. When the Word, when the very study of the Word of God takes a back seat, that's another indication of cooling off and even a departure from the faith. Now, the Ephesians had gone so far in all this busyness and all this work that they were doing that they had left their first love. They had cooled off in the faith, and their passion was gone. And so Jesus now is going to give them some instructions. But before we get to that, let me give you the blanks there. Three ways we could describe the Ephesian church is they were evangelical, but they were not evangelistic. They were evangelical, but they were not evangelistic. In the zeal of doing their work, of cleaning up the church, they would have had a great reputation of being evangelical, but they were not reaching out for the lost anymore. Secondly, they were conservative, but they were unconcerned. In our day, in the circles in which I run in, we are proud to call ourselves conservatives. But they were conservative, but yet they were unconcerned. Unconcerned for the lost. Even unconcerned about walking passionately with the Lord. Thirdly, they were influential, but they were not enthusiastic. They still had a reputation of influence. They were still known as this flagship church. They were still known as the mother church, but they had lost their enthusiasm. It is interesting that the word enthusiasm actually comes from two words, in and theos. Theos meaning God, means in God. The idea of enthusiasm comes as we're related in fellowship, and in fellowship with God, He's the one that gives us our enthusiasm to keep on in the faith. And when you start losing enthusiasm, you know that that's a little warning sign inside. Oop, I'm cooling off. So you need to check and see where you've kind of veered off the path. All right, let's move on here. He gives them some words of counsel in verse 5. Notice what he says here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else. You don't want Jesus to ever say to you, or else. That's what he says to this church, or else. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, as I read that, even now, chills are running up and down my back. As I think about the Lord Jesus coming to a church and saying, you had better get fixed. You had better do what you need to do to get back in fellowship with me, or else. I'm going to come to you and I am going to remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand represent? The church. I'm going to remove you from your place. Let's unlock that and see. The first thing he tells them in these words of counsel is to remember. Remember from where you are fallen, where you have fallen. Now, it's one thing to remember what it was like before you gave your life to Christ. And it's okay every now and then to think about it, but you don't want to dwell there. You don't want to dwell in that thought. But here in this situation, these are believers. And Jesus is telling these believers, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. Now, here's the word picture that Jesus is painting here. It's like a guy who is down in a pit. And he can look up there and he can see the hole where he fell, what he fell through, and he's remembering where he used to be up on top. And Jesus says, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. Now, let's think about where they have fallen from. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. There are two different passages I want you to see in the Ephesian letter. The letter that's written to these people. Written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome at the end of the Acts account. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now here's how Paul describes this church back in the 60s. I don't mean the 1960s. I mean back in the first century. I know you're with me there. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul praised God for their intense love for all the saints. I mean, this was a loving fellowship, a loving church. Look also at Ephesians 6:23 at the end of the letter. Ephesians 6:23 and 24. He says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now here we have a church that was in deep love with the Lord. I mean, they were a passion-filled church. They loved the Lord. I bet their worship was just dynamic. They love to study the Word of God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And hear what Jesus is saying here. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. Remember what you used to be like. That's what I want you to do. And that leads us to letter B here. The next thing is, I want you to repent. To repent means, first of all, to change your thinking, change your way of thinking. Yes, it's change of direction, but the first thing is to change your way of thinking, to change your heart attitude, and then change your walk. Move from the direction of where you're headed and go the other way. He says, I want you, here's the idea of repentance. You're going this way, and all of a sudden you realize you're going the wrong way, and you turn around, and that's the idea of repentance. You turn and go another way. He says, I want you to remember where you've fallen. I want you to repent. And then he says, I want you to return to your first works. Go back and do what you used to do. You see, folks, whenever we veer off the path, not walking faithfully like we should be walking, how do you get back on the path? Well, you repent. Confession of sin is great. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's great. But go back to what you used to do. Bible study, Sunday school, prayer, fellowship with other believers. Maybe go back, and I hope that each of you have a book or maybe a couple of books that you read periodically. There are books in my library that I go back to and I read over and over again. Usually I read some of those about once a year. Now they're not big books. I mean, they're small books of all the other things I need to read, but there are certain books that just really speak to my heart. And when I just really feel like I need a fresh shot in the arm, I go back and I read some of those books. If you need some tips on that, I can give you some tips on that. But I hope you have some, certainly books in the Bible. Read John. Read Ephesians. Read some of these books that'll really get you back in step. And then notice he says, I want you to return or else I'm going to come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Remove that lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Could it mean that they could actually lose their church? Sure. They could certainly lose the place of influence, the place of reputation, the place of leadership, the place of just being that church that others kind of look up to for encouragement and guidance and strength. He said, I want you to return. And then, words of closing. Notice what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And when he talks about he who has an ear to hear, he's talking about hearing spiritually. And it includes the idea of three different groups of people. They're right there in your notes there. First of all, it refers to and can speak to the lost person. See, the lost person can't hear, can he? So the idea of he who has ears to hear, let him hear, the basic framework and fabric of the sentence is saying, some of you can't hear. Lost people can't hear. The very few things that the lost person can hear is that Jesus Christ died for them. That Jesus Christ came to, and God gives the lost person the ability. He gives them the faith and the grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What's a gift? The grace to believe, the faith to believe. It's all from God. And so He gives the lost person the faith and the grace to be able to believe. But beyond that, there's very little that a lost person can understand. So he doesn't have ears to hear. There's also the person who is dull of hearing. Some people are dull of hearing. So maybe they kind of hear a little bit, but then they can't hear other things because they're dull of hearing. And then thirdly, there's the spiritual or spiritually minded person. That person has the ears to hear. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life actually speaks of eternal life. Life eternal. We'll talk more about the tree of life later on in our study. It speaks of life eternal. It speaks of the reward of a victor, an overcomer. To he who overcomes is the idea that I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a whole study on paradise, how Jesus uses the idea of paradise and just basically saying we can say paradise is heaven, heaven is paradise. And rather than seeing it so much as a compartment, see it as the place of bliss and ease and safety and peace and presence of God. It's where when Jesus told that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. I want to tell you, wherever Jesus is paradise. That's the idea. Well, what happened to this church? What happened to this Ephesian church? Did they repent? It seems that they did for a little while. But listen to what one historian said about this church. Its candlestick has been for centuries removed out of its place. The squalid Mohammedan village, which is nearest to its site, does not count one Christian in its insignificant population. Its temple is a mass of shapeless ruins. Its harbor is a reedy pool. Malaria and oblivion reign supreme over the place where the wealth of ancient civilizations once gathered. Is it possible to lose your church? It's possible. There are churches no longer in existence today that used to be vibrant churches. Did they leave their first love? Did just the community around them change and they just kind of closed up? Jesus said, when you leave your first love, there's a way to get back. Let me give you a couple of things here by way of a closing thought, and then we're going to get to the second church. The message in brief about this letter and this, the whole idea of this Ephesian church, the lesson here is the importance of remaining faithful. But I want to encourage you as an individual, and we can encourage ourselves here as a church, have right beliefs. It's always good to have right beliefs. The Ephesians had the right beliefs. They were doctrinally sound. Stay true to the word. As we found out this morning, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We need to stay true to the Word. We need to keep on reading the Word and studying it. You know, we never want to be a church that somebody could say, you know, you could go to that church and not even need a Bible. Well, we don't ever want that to happen. We don't ever want to get to the place where we could go to church and not even need our Bible. We need to stay true to the Word. Thirdly, we need to maintain faithful spiritual service to the Lord. We need to maintain warm, pliable hearts toward the Lord. Have firm convictions. Remain close to Him. The Ephesians, in doing good, left their first love. It's a sad ending to this first church, but it's one that we can learn from. Let's pray together just for a minute. Father, as we come to you right now at this pause in our study, I want to pray for each of us here. I pray for each individual here. And Father, it's possible in this group that there's somebody here that's kind of cooled off. They're not walking as passionately as they once walked. That click in their step, that whistle on their lips is not quite there spiritually. They remember when it used to be that way, but it's not there right now. Father, I pray that you would just give them that burning desire to remember, to repent, and to return. I pray, Father, that each of us would have a desire even now to do whatever we need to do to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. And for that one who needs to return, may he or she be willing to do that even now, even in this moment. Say, Lord, right now, I want to recommit myself to you. I want to reconnect with you and to walk in fellowship with you. Father, hear my prayer. And God, as they talk to you, even as I talk to you, I pray that you'd hear their prayer. They'd return to you with excitement and with glory. For it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.